turn again the book of Daniel chapter 7, and we read there this apocalypse, this revelation of that fierce little horn that would bring destruction to the saints of God. We read this morning from Daniel chapter 7 and those first 14 verses. This evening we begin with verse 15. Let us hear the word of God. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we ask that you would give us discernment even this night, that we would not go from this place with just more information, more puffed up with our knowledge of eschatology, or somehow or another that we think we may be able to understand the 10 kings or a little horn that would wage war against your people. O Lord, cause us all this night to bow in your presence and be more humble, in that real sense of knowing that you have opened up to us these grave mysteries, these kingdoms in conflict, and that there is a great king, and his kingdom is forever. Give us, O Lord, a greater love and appreciation for King Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. as we look at this book of Daniel, we have something very interesting as we come to Daniel chapter 7. It's really as a turning point of the book in a very real sense. If you read through the book, you find those first six chapters are those historical events. And then chapters 7 through 12 give us that visionary understanding of things, that eschatological direction of things, that vision and dream, those things which are very difficult to understand in many ways. Interesting, as you look at chapter 7, it's in one sense the most comprehensive revelation of those end times, as we're given a chapter in the Old Testament that we would call one of those sunlit summits of the Word of God. And yet there's something very interesting as you look at this chapter, that we have revelation given of the future, prophecy in that sense. It has already been authenticated by those first six chapters with signs and wonders and miracles that have been given by God to authenticate that this word that is spoken, this revelation that is given by Daniel as a prophet, is truly from God. There is also something interesting that as we would read through our translations of the scriptures, we wouldn't be aware of. But it's interesting, chapter 1 of Daniel is written in the Hebrew language. Chapters 8, really through 12, are also written in the Hebrew language. Chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. Now, I say this so that you realize this book really is a whole. It's held together. It has unity. Some might take the first six chapters of Daniel and say, ah, there are those great events, history, and here is how God's sovereignty is shown. One author, new author. We got these visions and dreams and all these other things that are very different. But there is a holding together. Chapter 1 in Hebrew, and then Aramaic language all the way through till the end of chapter 7. Though there was a break in the way things are dealt with between chapters 6 and 7, they're really united, written in Aramaic. And then he ends chapters 8 through 12 in Hebrew. Chapter 7, in a sense, gives us this great revelation of the throne room of God. And so I would ask you to follow with me this evening as we look at this great vision of Daniel, this great dream. There is something of a tying over also between chapter 2 and chapter 7. As we read those, maybe you could follow those kingdoms as we read, and there's something of a parallel between those two chapters and the vision that is given. One that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and explained by Daniel. One that's given by God and explained to Daniel, but given to Daniel in that direct way. Now, in both cases, there's what we would call that fourfold parallel between those two chapters. Something you can look at with more care as you compare those chapters. We have something of that in the book of Revelation. The ladies have just finished a grandiose study of the book of Revelation. There is a parallelism in that book. It has a progression, but there is a parallelism. Those chapters don't just go 1 through 22 all in chronology together, but it goes along and then it repeats. It begins again. And that's what we have in that revelation given in chapter 2 and likewise again in chapter 7. They are parallel as they follow all the kingdoms in conflict, and there is one kingdom that is forever, the kingdom of God. Now, as we come to this book, as we come to this particular chapter, I would ask you that you would realize that it's a picture book. If you read through Daniel chapter 7, all the way through, you have, I saw, I was seeing. It's something of a picture book. There is a danger when you come to a picture book and try to take every single detail. Beware of a myopic vision of the book. This revelation is not given for the details of what's going to happen at the end of time. It's not given for us to speculate on what's going to happen at the end of time. In that last great time between the setting up of that kingdom, Christ's first coming, and when He comes again. In that last time, there are many details we don't know about. These kingdoms in conflict are very real. But we don't know the details. It's not written for our speculation or to fulfill somehow or another to satisfy our curiosity. It's not for our amusement. And it's certainly not to be for the twisting of the scriptures that will bring destruction to God's people, using them for our own ends. 2 Peter 3:16 gives that warning against scriptures being twisted and bringing destruction by that twisting. It's not given to fascinate the people, but rather to encourage us. God's people are to be encouraged in time of persecution. The explanation is given to us. I'd ask that you just follow with me through this chapter for a few moments and realize that it opens up as a jungle book. You have there the amazing way that these creatures almost come out roaring. Here we have before us this panoramic dream of the world's empires in the first 8 verses. We're given there this lion that comes out, a bear that comes out, a leopard, and then a beast that is so terrifying that he's not given a description in comparison to some jungle animal. These wild creatures give to us something of that feeling of a universal chaos coming out of this sea of chaos. Like a lion had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. The second he describes as a bear. And then how it gorges upon the flesh. And then you have the leopard and this other terrifying beast. And if you compare that with chapter 2, you'll see how these things do fit together. And as historians look back and see how Babylon is spoken of, Nebuchadnezzar, and how we come through that of the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome and all that they would work with the kings and all these different historical comparisons. We don't know all the names. We don't know all the details. But here, what we have is the kingdoms of this world that are like animals, wild animals, monsters, jungle animals seeking to destroy God's kingdom. And then what we saw this morning, that throne room vision, that we have in verses 9 through 14, as he says, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Something of that throne room vision of Ezekiel is there. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Here there is something of calm and peace. Here is something of that control that is very real. There's chaos all down below. The kingdoms devouring one another. The fighting, the battle, the ugliness of monsters and the jungle animals. But here's the throne room. Shalom. Peace. God's in control. Little horns may boast, but God is God. And He is seated upon His throne. That little horn that's spoken of later may bellow with pride, but God is seated on His throne. And there is no panic at all in the kingdom of heaven. The Ancient of Days is seated upon His throne. The kingdoms, they come and they go, but God is sublime above it all. He is God. His dominion is everlasting. We count them all off, whether it be that of a Nebuchadnezzar, or as we come down, whether it be those of those great warriors, and Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, all down through history, and you could name them. They come and they go, but our God is seated upon His throne. The kingdoms fade away. The real control is in that throne room in heaven. God sits sublime above it all. Judgment does come. God will bring that final judgment in His time. This picture that is given to us in living color of the ultimate triumph of God is played out in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as we read those awesome words. Look with me with your own eyes at those awesome words in Revelation 20. We begin reading there as God brings that judgment that will come from His throne. In verse 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God will bring that final judgment. There will be a stream of His fiery judgment that will go forth with power in that last day. But in that throne room, as we're given the picture here, is the second Adam. He is spoken of as that one who is the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14, who is brought step by step into the throne room, and there He is crowned. He is the Lord of life, crowned with glory by God the Father, as we see that coronation of Jesus Christ. Here is what the second Adam, or what the first Adam was meant to be, we find in the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, crowned as God's King. Adam failed, but Jesus Christ overcame and stood. And He is the King. In the throne room, He is crowned forever. And truly, as we sang this morning and tonight, all hail the power of Jesus' name. There is within us, as His children, that desire to be under Him and to serve Him. Then finally we come to the last vision given to us, the vision that's given for our understanding of these things. Beginning with verse 15, Daniel speaks of how he didn't understand these things, and he seeks help, and he's given help to understand. Who gets the kingdom? How long will this kingdom last? Is it 1,000, 1,000,000 years? Oh, yes, yes, it's forever. Verses 17 and 18, there again, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. It's a forever kingdom. And certainly, this coronation of Jesus Christ shows us the beginning of the kingdom. It's a reality for right now. But it doesn't have all its fullness yet. It's still going into different parts of the earth. And one day, all things will be put under His feet. He will be, yes, given that place. Right now, there is persecution. That little horn that's spoken of, there is real persecution. The last century, the 20th century, is already being spoken of by historians as the greatest century of martyrs in the history of the church. More were killed in that century for the crown rights of King Jesus than all the other centuries combined. There is tribulation. There is affliction. There is suffering that is very real in this world that we live in. Verses 23 through 27 speak of those 10 kings, the little horn. There is that godless spirit that is in those empires. There's a consummation of evil. There is Antichrist already present, even as we read in John's day. Turn with me again to John, 1 John, that little book that is so valuable for our Christian life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. There again, he speaks to us as little children, dear children. 1 John 2:18, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. There is that reality that there are kingdoms in conflict. All the evil coming together against the people of God. There is that blasphemy, that persecution, that self-deification that's spoken of here. That man of sin, that Antichrist. These things are very real. And there is that colliding of two worlds in opposition to one another. Are there lessons for us? We are those that the Apostle Paul says, upon us has dawned the end of the ages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He tells us that these things have been written for our instruction, for our example, for our help, for our instruction. It's not something that we are to spend time with all kinds of speculation and weird opinions about all these things and guesses and twisting of scriptures, coming up with some kind of new series of details about what all these things mean. But we are to bring these things for us to know that, yes, the throne room of God is the place that controls all of life. And we find our calmness, our peace, our shalom in that throne room. Jesus Christ was crowned. He ascended to the Father, and there was the coronation that He is King. And that has a practical application for my life. When this world is being torn up all around me, when those very things that I think are absolutely necessary for life, they crumble, there is one place that I find peace, and that's the throne room of God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, He told His disciples that all authority, all power had been given to Him. That is a present reality, and we can know that our King is all powerful, and He rules over all things right now, present tense. And we pointed out this morning that we are to extend that kingdom by preaching the gospel. It's not just something that's to happen in some end time thing to come. But that kingdom is to be extended into those out of the way, far corners, dark corners of the earth, into our neighborhoods. It is now the time to extend the kingdom. But I want to talk to you this evening, and to myself, just for a few moments, about how we are to be involved in this kingdom conflict. You may be here as a young man tonight and thinking, how will I serve Christ the next 50, 60 years of my life? You may be here this evening, a widow, and maybe thinking, I have 10 years, a few years left. How am I to serve the Lord in this kingdom warfare? It is a time of warfare. Kingdoms are pitted against one another. What I'd like to talk to you a little bit of this evening about is what I will call cats and dogs. Now, I think there's a few asleep over here, so maybe we can wake up. We're talking about cats and dogs. We've all had a few cats and a few dogs. I've had quite a few more dogs than cats, but I know a little about cats. We had a cat, I remember, named Calico that outsmarted me every way I could think of. A Manx had a little short tail and these extra long legs, really couldn't walk, only could hop like a rabbit. And what a fighter. Other cats just had to clear away. She was just a little thing, but what a cat. Then I remember Smokey had 26 toes. I enjoyed those cats. I'm not against cats this evening. But then I've had quite a few dogs that have been so loyal, you could tell them what to do. We even had our boxer in Colombia, of which we have four generations, Capitana. I could tell her to charge a full-grown bull, and she'd charge right into that bull. She was ready to protect us as a family. What a dog. Read a book not too long ago called Cats and Dogs Theology. I have the name. An excellent book, Cats and Dog Theology, Rethinking Our Relationship with Our Master. Dogs and cats are different. Dogs, it said, have masters, but cats have staff. You know how they are. It would seem like you feed the cat, you give it all at once, and somehow or another, you're its servant. And in fact, there's a joke about cats and dogs that conveys these differences. A dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. Cat says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. Probably wouldn't spell it with a big G, but the cat almost seems to be in charge and does its own thing no matter what. The difference between cats and dogs is similar to that difference in Christian theology that we can see today. This particular author called it dog theology and cat theology. There are those who they live their Christian life as if they are cats. They do their own thing. They're domesticated in the house when they want it, but they also go out and do whatever else they want. They live their own lifestyle, their own way. The dog says, Lord, you love me. You bless me abundantly. You gave me your life. Your life for me. You must be God. Whereas the cat says, Lord, you love me and you bless me abundantly. You gave your life for me. I must be God. There has come to be that emphasis, that thinking upon what can I have? What do I get out of church? What do I get out of the Lord? I want all these blessings. I want it all comfortable. I want it all in the kingdom life that is for me. We would emphasize this because in our day, I believe we've missed the emphasis that the Lord is really the master. Whatever happens to me really isn't that important. My health really isn't that important. That I live forever. Come on, we're all going to die. Should we take care of ourselves? Sure. That we serve Christ with all of our strength? Sure. But these are small things. It isn't really about us. It's about the Lord. Now, I don't think anyone would ever say, really in the sense of a big G, God, that's who we are. But somehow or another, we find ourselves being the center of things. And in the kingdom life, find ourselves saying, it's all about me and mine. It's all about us. God did all this for us. Life is about us. I must be what God not only died for, but lives for too. And let me tell you, that's wrong thinking. That's not kingdom thinking. Turn with me to a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 15. Cats really are in it, I believe, for themselves. And they would never say it, but if someone or something could give them a better life than following Christ, they'd seriously consider it. Why? Because it's not primarily about God, but it's about them. And instead of seeing God's glory as that which is the end of all things, it's their own comfort. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that... Now stop right here for a moment with me. So that... Note what's happening here. He's proclaiming the reason why Christ came to the earth to live a perfect life and to die that painful death. This is an important key. Why? What is the reason? He says, so that Gentiles might not go to hell. Is that what it says? Most of us here are Gentiles. We have a few Jews, ethnic Jews with us, but most of us are Gentiles. Is it that he did all this so that we might not go to hell? What does it say? The text says, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Now this would have been a good place for a little cat theology and saying, so that we wouldn't go to hell. That's it. But that's not it. If we're going to live in the kingdom as subjects of King Jesus, we live for His glory, the extension of His kingdom. What happens to me really isn't that important. It's Christ and His glory. all of us are saved for a reason, so that we might glorify God for His mercy. There's a purpose to our salvation, and that purpose is not just escaping from hell. It's God's glory. We would say that many live like cats. They live for themselves. They miss the forest because they're so focused on the trees. They're so focused upon themselves. They really don't see the bigger picture of God. The Scripture tells us, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him." Colossians 1:16. He shares it with us, but it's for Him. I ask you this evening, how are you living in the kingdom? As a cat or as a dog? And I mean by that, and it has to be, as I would think of, maybe some of you remember mentioning how impressed I was as a young man going to Scotland in 1966. I had already read about this dog, Greyfriars Bobby. We're in the 1800s. This dog had followed its master to the graveyard there in Greyfriars in Edinburgh, Scotland, and had stayed there on that grave site for 14 years until that little dog died. I always thought, what faithfulness to his master. And yet, our master is alive. He's been crowned the king. How much more should we be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? There are battles to be fought. There are moments when we'll be discouraged. There'll be moments when we have to crawl to keep going. But we have a living King. He is the one to whom we are to be faithful. More faithful than Greyfriars Bobby. Because our King is King forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You this night that it is a great encouragement to us that this kingdom is forever. Yes, forever and ever. And that we're members of this kingdom, not by our own efforts, but, oh Lord, because our works, because what we have done in Jesus Christ, what Christ has done in our place, His righteousness gives to us kingdom standing, members of the everlasting kingdom forever and ever. O Lord, as we began to pray at the beginning of this message, give to us understanding that we may be faithful to a living King, Jesus Christ. Give to us hearts that will be passionate for Your glory. Deliver us, Lord, from living like cats, our own lifestyle. But give us a faithfulness, a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.